In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. When we hear references to the Pharisees and the gospel, the temptation that we have because we are so familiar with them is to assume the Pharisees are bad people. And when we hear about publicans, there are so many examples of repentant publicans in the gospels that we might even be tempted to think that publicans are good people. But the people that would have first heard this parable from Christ, when they first heard mention of a publican and a Pharisee, their assumption would have been, oh, those publicans are those evil people. And the Pharisees, well, those are the pious people. Those are the people that are really trying to live a righteous life. But the way we read it, we might be tempted to end this parable by thanking God that we're not like this Pharisee and falling into the very same error that he did. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord talks about the Pharisees in a way that, if you take it out of its context, can be somewhat confusing, but if you read it in its context, it becomes clear. But at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we hear the Beatitudes, and then after that, Christ talks about how we, his disciples, are called to be salt and light in the world, and then he begins this very brief section. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, up to this point in his ministry, probably no one was even accusing him of coming to destroy the law and the prophets because he really hadn't done anything yet to antagonize the religious leaders, especially the Pharisees and the priests. But he was anticipating their objections because of the things that he was about to say and the things that he would say and do throughout his ministry. But Christ did come to fulfill the law and not to destroy it, and we're told by the fathers that he fulfilled the law in several particular ways. One is he came to fulfill the prophecies about himself that we find in the Old Testament. The other one, as we mentioned last week, is that he perfectly obeyed the Old Testament law. So he was the one example of a person that actually did fulfill the Mosaic law to perfection. And also, St. John Chrysostom points out that he came to enable us to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. So not only did he fulfill the law, but he came to help us to fulfill the moral law, the spiritual law. And Christ also fulfills the law in the sense that in the Sermon on the Mount and in his preaching throughout the Gospels, he explains the law in a sense that explains its deeper spiritual meaning. And he says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now a jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It almost looks like sort of a raised comma. And a tittle is just the merest stroke of a pen that a scribe would make. And he's saying that not even the smallest stroke that's written in the law is going to pass away until all things be fulfilled. Christ fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial system and the ceremonial system when he became the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the people. And so he negated the need for continuing the old sacrificial system, which were types and shadows of what was to come. Now that the true sacrifice had come, the very things that these things had pointed to, there was no need to continue to celebrate the things that were pointing forward to something in a very shadowy way, but now we celebrate that one sacrifice according to the new liturgy that we have in the new covenant. But there is another sense in which this is an affirmation of the unchanging value and truthfulness of the law. In the Gospel of Luke, we find a very similar statement in which Christ says that it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. So he believed every word of the Scripture was true. He was not some sort of a modernist that thought that, well, maybe some of it's true and some of it's not. God inspired some of it. God didn't inspire other parts of it. He believed that it was all inspired because he was the one that had inspired it. Then he says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." The commandments that Christ is speaking about are his own commandments, which he would begin in this sermon and elsewhere in the Gospels to explain as the true meaning of the law, which he raised to a higher level. And when he speaks about those who break these things and teach against these things, and he says that they'll be the least in the kingdom of heaven, I think most people read that and they assume, well, for some reason, even though it sounds like these people are doing something pretty bad, it sounds like they're still going to make it into heaven. They're just going to be the least in the kingdom of heaven. But what the fathers say is that when Christ talks about the kingdom of heaven here, he's talking about the coming of the kingdom of heaven at the general resurrection and at the judgment. And that these people who don't obey Christ's commandments, when it says that they will be the least in the kingdom of heaven, it means that they will be judged as having been found wanting, having not fulfilled that law, and that they will be sentenced to eternal punishment. Whereas those who are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, those that actually lived according to Christ's commandments, they're called great because they will enter into eternal life. Christ says something very similar in the Gospels. We read, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men, for they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feast and the chief seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the markets and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi." The point that he's making there is that the Pharisees were focused on the outward observance. They taught, but they didn't do. And those who are great in the kingdom of heaven, Christ says, are those that both do and teach these commandments of Christ. And so these two things have to go together. It's not just one or the other. You can't just live a holy life if such an impossibility could be imagined, but yet not teach the truth. But you can't teach the truth and not live a holy life. Both things go hand in hand. You have to walk the walk and talk the talk. "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." So the question is what does this mean? How can our righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees? Well, if you read on in the Sermon on the Mount, and that's why the context of this is so important, Christ begins to talk about the Old Testament law. And he says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But I say unto you that, and he goes on and he expounds on the true meaning of that. It's not just a matter of refraining from murdering someone, but it's not having hatred or unjust anger in your heart towards your brother. It's loving those that are around you and not hating them. The Pharisees generally managed to refrain from the literal act of murder, but what they didn't do is they didn't keep that spiritual law in many cases. Likewise, when he goes on, he talks about adultery, and he says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, and he's certainly not saying that that's not true, but he says, but let me explain that to you on a deeper level, and he says, if you look on a woman to lust, you've committed adultery in your heart, and he also talks about divorce as another example of adultery, and then he goes on, he expounds other Old Testament laws, and he explains their spiritual meaning. And so that's what it means to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. It's to not just keep the outward, but to do the inward. Now, the Pharisees did a fair job of keeping the outward, and we shouldn't just ignore that aspect of it, because in our day we have people who want to so focus on Christ as loving, which is certainly true, but they want to do so to the exclusion of Christ as holy and righteous. And when you read the Gospels, you don't find Christ just saying nice, warm, cuddly things to people. He often had very harsh rebukes to people. He was very concerned that people would live a holy life. He wouldn't say that it's a sin to look on a woman to lust and that you commit adultery in your heart and then wink at people who are actually engaging in adultery or engaging in other forms of sexual immorality. Christ took these kinds of things very seriously. But it's not just that outward observance That is what Christ is talking about here. It's that deeper level. And how do we do that? We do that because if we really love God, we will want to do everything that Christ commanded us, and not just outwardly, not just to appear so to men, but to actually appear so to God and for it to be a true reality. To ignore the righteous aspects of the law or of Christ's teachings is the very thing that Christ condemns in this passage. He says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. He shall be sentenced to eternal punishment." We can't be one of those people. We can't ignore Christian morality as many want to do in our time. That's not what it means to be a Christian. That's the opposite of that, and Christ condemned it in very explicit terms. Now, why was the publican praised? Was he praised because he was a sinner? No, he was not praised because he lived a sinful life. He was praised because although he had lived a sinful life, he came into the temple and he humbly repented. It was his repentance that is the reason why he is praised. Why is the Pharisee condemned? Not because he attempted to live a virtuous life. All the things that he actually did, those were good things. The fact that he tithed, that he prayed regularly, that he observed the outward forms of the law, those were all good things. But the reason why he's condemned is that he boasted and he compared himself to those who are around him rather than comparing himself to God. That's what we need to do when we're examining ourselves spiritually, is not say, "Well, I'm better than average, so I must be a good person." You need to compare yourself with Christ, and when you do that, you always will find that you fall short to some extent or another. Even the greatest saint, when he compares himself with Christ, will see that he falls short of that and will repent and trust Christ for his grace and mercy to fulfill that which is lacking in his own deeds. As we heard last night in the service in the canon, let us make haste to follow the Pharisee in his virtues and to emulate the publican in his humility, and let us hate what is wrong in each of them, foolish pride and the defilement of transgressions. Amen.